Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now God's way of putting people right with himself has been revealed. It has nothing to do with law, even though the law of Moses and the prophets gave their witness to it. God puts people right through their faith in Jesus Christ. God does this to all who believe in Christ because there is no difference at all. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. But by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered him so that by his death he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins, but in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous and that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. And the second reading is from chapter 7, verses 14 through to 20. We know that the law is spiritual, for I am a mortal man, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for I don't do what I would like to do, but instead I do what I hate. Since what I do is what I don't want to do, this shows that I agree that the law is right. So I am not really the one who does this thing, rather it is the sin that lives in me. I know that good does not live in me, that is, in my human nature. For even though the desire to do good is in me, I am not able to do it. I don't do the good I want to do. Instead, I do the evil that I do not want to do. If I do what I don't want to do, this means that I am no longer the one who does it. Instead, it is the sin that lives in me.
Thank you, Melissa. Let us pray. Loving and merciful God, we thank you so much that by the free gift of your grace, all are put right with you through Christ Jesus who sets us free. That you offered Jesus on the cross so that by his blood he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My auntie Jean tells of a relative who, as an older person, suffered the onset of dementia. And as a result, began to behave in really quite nasty ways. She would swear and throw things and spit at her. And not only was this behaviour very distressing to Jean, what was really distressing was the fact that before this had happened, they had shared a long and beautiful relationship together. It's not uncommon for children who have had a history of violent antisocial behaviour to be subsequently diagnosed as autistic, or for otherwise pleasant people to undergo a major personality change and behavioural change following a brain injury. What these examples illustrate is that the way people behave may not necessarily accurately reflect who they truly are. And that responding to their behaviour with punishment is totally misguided. We generally assume that people are free, responsible, moral agents. In other words, we assume that people know the difference between right and wrong and possess genuine freedom of choice. And so when they behave badly, we believe they should be held accountable for their actions. This is the fundamental assumption that sits at the heart of the criminal justice system. We believe that anyone who commits a crime should be subject to some form of sanction, that they should be fined or imprisoned. In some jurisdictions, they impose the death penalty for such behaviour. And ensuring that this happens is what is commonly called justice. The thought of any criminal getting off scot-free utterly violates our sense of justice. However, although we feel very strongly that wrongdoers should be punished, it's not entirely clear what purpose such punishment actually serves. Is it to rehabilitate the offender? If so, this means that punishing those who behave badly serves a redemptive purpose for them. That punishing them will reform their character. Clearly, we don't believe that in the case of the death penalty. Is it to protect society? If so, this means we believe that punishing those who behave badly serves a redemptive purpose for us. That us locking up and executing bad people will bring us peace and security. Is it to deter others from becoming offenders? If so, this means we believe that punishing those who act badly acts as a warning to keep us in line. That what actually causes us to behave well is knowing that they are being punished for behaving badly. It's interesting to scratch the surface of this thinking. It means that we believe that punishing others helps either to redeem them by reforming their characters, or else to redeem us by bringing us peace and security and the motivation to behave well. It means, if we may impertinently borrow the language of Isaiah, it means that we are healed by the punishment they suffer. But of course, not all people are genuinely free moral agents. My Auntie Jean's dementia-suffering relative clearly wasn't responsible for her actions. And this is why the criminal justice system acknowledges various situations in which people may not be held criminally responsible for the wrongs that they do. For example, people who are insane at the time or below a certain age. And so we believe that punishing such people just makes no moral sense whatsoever. Nevertheless, these exceptions simply prove the point that I'm making, that we humans really do possess an incredibly powerful belief that because we believe, in most cases at least, that we are free moral agents, therefore the appropriate response to any wrongdoing should be some form of punishment. It's precisely this sort of thinking that lies behind hard-lined political policies against drug addiction, gangs and poverty. The assumption being that being addicted to drugs or involved in gang activity and being poor are the results of bad moral choices by people who should really know better and who just need to exercise a bit more self-discipline. Joan White's daughter Mandy has written a book titled Dancing on a Razor's Edge about her journey with her son's methamphetamine addiction. She tells of how so many of the treatments her son received worked on the assumption that you can only really help these people once they hit rock bottom, as they call it. Even though for many people, hitting rock bottom is actually them dying. The assumption is that people with drug addictions are free, responsible moral agents who, once they experience just how terrible the consequences of their addiction really are, they will finally muster the motivation necessary to exert the self-discipline required and the moral courage needed to drag themselves out of this pit that they have dug for themselves by their own free choices. For a time, Mandy went along with this thinking. However, eventually she came to the view that her son, in truth, was not a free, responsible moral agent at all. Rather, that he was possessed and controlled by something much greater than himself. Something that alienated him from who he truly is. She concluded, therefore, that what was needed was not for her to wait for him to hit rock bottom, but to actually rescue him, even if against his own expressed will, and to take him somewhere safe where he could be cared for while he came off the drugs. Thankfully, her story has had a good outcome that has been of huge encouragement to others in similar circumstances. What Mandy discovered was that responding to her son's addiction from out of the assumption that he was a free, responsible moral agent, and therefore what was required was some form of punishment, was actually a very mistaken way of thinking about the whole business, and a way that has actually led to so many unnecessary deaths. Now, all of this is introduction. The point that I want to make is that so much of our traditional Christianity has assumed that our bad behaviour, our sins, as the Bible calls it, is the result of our free, responsible moral agency. That it is a result of our deliberate rebellious choices against God. Consequently, we have been strongly predisposed or even programmed to understand that what God has done in response to our sins, that is, in Jesus Christ on the cross, we've been predisposed to understand all that primarily in punitive terms. In other words, that the meaning of the cross is that God was punishing human sins, but that out of love this punishment was borne by our penal substitute, Jesus Christ. But the thing is that when you scratch the surface of that thinking, it turns out that what Jesus is actually saving us from is not so much from our sins, but from the punishment of God. Therefore, what is going on in this way of thinking about the cross is that in and as Jesus Christ, God has come to earth in order to save us from God's own punishment. In other words, that God has come to save us from God. something which, in my view, paints a deeply problematic view concerning who God truly is. The father in the story of the prodigal son wasn't saving his son from his father's punishment. However, if we're willing to take a step back from this assumption, a very different picture emerges. If instead of thinking of our sins, not primarily as crimes against God that we freely choose to do, but rather as the symptoms of a disease that we suffer from, perhaps a bit like dementia, that has the effect, like Auntie Jean's relative, of alienating them from who they really are, then instead of thinking of the cross primarily in terms of God punishing us because of our sins, we would think of it as God healing us of our sins. And this is precisely the sort of language that the Bible uses over and over again. As we've seen, the prophet Isaiah says, by his wounds we are healed. That Jesus is our great physician. This is the language of medicine. The healing of a normal person, or a person rather, whose normal functioning has been compromised and overwhelmed by a disease that has invaded and infected them. And how differently we behave towards others when we realise that their bad behaviour is actually the symptom of a disease that has infected them, rather than when we think they're just being bad people and making bad choices. Everything changes, doesn't it? Or alternatively, if instead of thinking of our sins primarily as crimes against God that we have freely chosen to do, but rather as our being possessed and controlled by an external power, perhaps a bit like a drug addict, that also has the effect, like Mandy White's son, of alienating us from who we truly are, then instead of us thinking of the cross as God's punishment because of our sins, we would think of it instead as God rescuing us from our sins, or as God defeating the power that has enslaved and controlled us. And the Bible uses this sort of language repeatedly also. Over and over, we're told that Jesus has given his life as a ransom to redeem us. This idea comes not from the criminal justice system, but from the slave market. A slave is someone who no longer possesses freedom of choice because someone else owns and controls them. However, when a liberator or a redeemer comes, pays the ransom price and overcomes the slave trafficker who has controlled them, this person is redeemed from their slavery and set free. So the Bible uses this language repeatedly, describing Jesus as our Redeemer and the one who has defeated our enemy and won the victory over sin and evil. Moreover, it's so very important, I believe, that we understand that this language of healing, redemption, and victory is a far more common way in the Bible of speaking of the cross than is the language of punishment. In fact, and I'm willing to be stood corrected at this point, but to the best of my ability and knowledge, I cannot think of a single place in the New Testament where the cross is described in punitive terms. Now, it is true that in our reading from Romans 3:23, many translations say, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." in his blood through faith. Propitiation. That's almost more of a challenge than impertinent. This word means to turn away God's punishing wrath. But using this word here in Romans is a translator's interpretive decision, which simply reflects an already formed theological understanding of what was going on in the cross. However, the underlying Greek expression Paul actually uses here draws not on the criminal justice system, but on the Old Testament temple worship system. And it means a sacrifice that effects reconciliation. Many Bibles therefore translate it as God's throne of mercy or sacrifice of atonement, or another technical word, expiation, which means God's method of forgiveness. And so here in the Good News Bible, it doesn't actually translate this single word at all, but it actually interprets it with about 12 different words. So what we read in the New Good News Bible is actually an explanation of this word, and so I'll emphasize it as we read it. And I think the Good News Bible does a great job of actually translating and interpreting this text for us. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence, but by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered him so that by his blood, and now here's the interpretation of the word that Paul actually uses, so that by his blood he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. Now, concerning this question about our moral freedom and responsibility, the Bible certainly addresses us as moral agents who possess freedom of choice and therefore treats us as being responsible before God for all that we say and do. Consequently, the Bible does indeed speak of God's punishment. But it always speaks of God's punishment as intended to achieve a redemptive or a reformative or a corrective outcome. That is, to rehabilitate the offender. And therefore, God's punishment is not a death sentence. However, the Bible also recognises that, like drug addiction or people with dementia, that our human freedom is actually far from absolute. That in so many ways, our human wills are diseased in some way or invaded by an alien force. And therefore, this is why we so often behave so badly. Sometimes people who suffer from drug addiction have moments of lucidity. They have moments where they become deeply aware of who they truly are and what they've been doing and what they've become as a person. And as a result, they're racked with terrible guilt and remorse and self-loathing. But then this moment passes and they're back in the grip of their disease or addiction, behaving badly again. And then the next time they're lucid, hating themselves all the more for it. Now, I don't know if Paul had drug addiction in mind when he wrote Romans 7. But what he says certainly speaks to our contemporary context. In 7:14 he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a mortal, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for I don't do what I would like to do, but instead I do what I hate. Since what I do is what I don't want to do, this shows that I agree with the law that it is right. So I'm not really the one who does this thing. Rather, it is the sin that lives in me. Now, I feel certain that if a meth addict in a moment of lucidity could read these words of Paul, they would say, wow, this man totally understands what it's like for me. I don't want to be this way. I don't understand what I do. For I don't do what I want to do, but I do instead what I hate. And I end up hurting all the people that I love. Moreover, I feel certain that Paul's words would also hold great comfort for such a person, that they're not being blamed for what's going on with them, and therefore not being treated as a criminal who requires punishment to redeem them. That they're not really the ones doing these things, but rather it's the sin that lives in them. Now, the reason I'm bringing this message at this time is because we're thinking about our St. James vision statement, our strategic intent statement. And one of our strategic priorities is that we will equip and enable one another to share the gospel with others. Now, if you're a normal Christian, you will have had a big shudder go down your spine. Because the idea of Christian evangelism has so often carried this underlying assumption that sharing the gospel with others means somehow blaming them for what is going on with them, and therefore treating them as criminals before God, who responds to them with punishment, even if that punishment lands on someone else. In other words, this shudder goes down our spines at the mention of the word evangelism, because for so much of Christian history, or so much of this language that surrounds what God did on the cross, has come out of the criminal justice system, which makes us feel like judges who are pointing a condemning finger at others, and for them to feel like they're being judged and condemned by us. Not much fun for them or us, I would suggest. But how much better if instead, like the New Testament, we think of people, and that includes ourselves, more as the victims of a great cosmic crime against us all, rather than as criminals ourselves, and more as people infected by a diseased or enslaved by an evil power that causes us to do evil things, rather than as actually being evil ourselves. And therefore, by speaking of what God has done in and as Jesus Christ on the cross, not in punitive terms, but in terms of healing and being set free to be and become who we truly are in God through the victory that Jesus has won, by which he has defeated sin and evil for us. Let us pray. Loving and merciful God, the thought of punishing dementia sufferers for their bad behaviour appalls us. We know instinctively that their behaviour does not faithfully reflect who they truly are, and therefore that what is required is not a punitive response, but deep compassion. Loving and merciful God, for so long we Christians have understood what you did on the cross primarily in punitive terms, even though the Bible speaks far more about you healing and redeeming us, and about the victory that Jesus has won over our oppressor, setting us free. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand what this means for us here at St. James, as we seek to equip and enable ourselves to share the gospel with others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.